As I mentioned to you during the announcements, we recently started a series of messages in the prayer meeting in the book of Ezekiel, which is probably the hardest of all the Bible books that you will have to study. As a matter of fact, I have made it my task over the years to speak to various associates and ministers and ask them, "Tell me, brother, what is the most difficult book that you find in the Bible?" Most people immediately go to Ezekiel, with one or two who may look at the book of Revelation. But the book of Ezekiel is a very, very difficult and hard book to understand. And we have to realize that diamonds do not come easily in the depths of the mine to bring forth the glory and the wealth that is found there. Now, sadly, many Christians today are not as rich as they could be. God has given to us a tremendous treasure box here in the Word of the Lord, and yet so many Christians seem to be spiritually poor, and they don't seem to ever learn how to mine in the treasures of the Word of the Lord. And the reason is because they do not take time to study, they do not take time to meditate, they do not take time to delve into the Word, and because they don't take time, they are spiritually impoverished. When the whole time the Bible tells us that we're to enter in and possess our possessions that are given to us in this book. But because of the pace of life today, so many Christians only have a few moments perhaps in the day for the Lord and for His Word, and therefore they become spiritually impoverished. Now that's why I would encourage you to come along to prayer meeting, because my job is as a miner, to mine into the Word of the Lord and to encourage you and to show you gems whereby you might be encouraged in the things of the Lord. Because there is great spiritual wealth to be found in the book of Ezekiel, no matter how difficult it may be. And again, you should come along to the messages because, especially a little later on, we're coming to study the end time, because the end time is mentioned very clearly. In order to under Revelation, you've got to understand the book of Ezekiel. And so, therefore, it is good to come in and to go through it chapter by chapter and find out what God is saying. And I believe that the Lord will bless you and encourage you. And my desire as a minister is to see Christians rejoicing in their rich inheritance. Christians who are thrilled at what they find in the Word. Not just what I give to them, but they're encouraged because of what we find, and they begin digging themselves, and the Lord gives them a nugget, and they rejoice in the Lord. It really blesses my soul when I hear people talking about the Lord and saying, "Brother, look what the Lord showed me." And I think it's a tremendous thing when the Lord enriches us by showing us, but you don't see these things unless you look for them. And you won't see them unless the Lord, unless you give time to study the Word of the Lord. Now I want to leave with you just five words. The five words that came to my own heart as a gem in this past week. The five words in this book, I'll be dealing with a whole chapter on Tuesday evening. But five words in Ezekiel chapter 3. Down there in verse 15, it says, "Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib, that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. And the five words I want to focus on this morning are those words in the middle where Ezekiel said, "I sat where they sat. I sat where they sat." And this came to my heart as a tremendous blessing and a great encouragement. I want to show you two things out of this. First of all, very simply, the setting, and that is where they sat. Because Ezekiel, he was led by the Spirit of God, and Ezekiel is a prophecy of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God to go to the river Kibar, and there to look at those who were held captive, and to address them. They were in captivity in Babylon, and so they were there. So I want to focus, first of all, on these words, where they sat. Now, this place, Tel Abib, by the rivers of Kibar, It seems to be about 200 miles north of the city of Babylon, which would be either Iraq today or perhaps even part of Turkey, depending on the angle it is. It's not too easy to identify, but it's thought to be around 200 miles from Babylon, or maybe 150 or so from the present-day capital of Iraq, Baghdad. Ezekiel was sent there. Now, when he went there, of course, it was a place of captivity, because the children of Judah had been carried from Jerusalem and the province of Judea. They were carried captive to Babylon. And so they were not allowed to return to their native land. They were held captive by the Babylonians. And as you look at the captivity of the children of Judah, you find there a wonderful picture of sinners, every sinner in the world today. Because every sinner is in captivity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 tells us, of those who may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So every unbeliever, every unsaved person is in captivity, like the children of Judah, but they're in captivity here to the devil. And again, in Isaiah chapter 61, you have the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a ministry of opening the prison to those that were bound. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And so if there's a soul here this morning, and you realize that you're held captive by the devil, well, thank God there's a message for you in the Word of the Lord today. But not only was this a place of captivity, it was a place of dispossession. Because when Israel initially came into the land of promise, into Canaan, they were given, the various tribes and peoples, they were given an inheritance that was their God-given inheritance. But in due time, they were taken from that inheritance, and they lost it. And they were carried away captive to the land of their dispossession, to Babylon. And their homes and their lands were given to others in the land of Judea. So now they're dispossessed. They're taken to an alien land, a land that is very far different from the land of their birth and the land of their inheritance, not at all like the land of Israel. But the reason, of course, they were taken away is because the children of Judah, they forfeited their inheritance because of sin. If you ever read the great epic by John Milton, Paradise Lost, he tells how the biblical story gives us the fact that man has lost his inheritance because of sin. Driven, first of all, out of the Garden of Eden because of disobedience. Every one of us, because we're sons and daughters of Adam's fallen race, we have been dispossessed and we have lost our inheritance due to our sin. But it's also a place where these people sat, a place of sorrow and weeping. Because over in Psalm 133, you have a very, very sad psalm, and yet a tremendous piece of scripture, a tremendous piece of writing, and that is highly exalted, even made into a song not so very long ago by some people. Psalm 137, where you have the captives there in Babylon. Not necessarily in the city of Babylon, but in the nation, either in the city or some way out, as in the case of Ezekiel in his book. By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down, yea, we wept. So it was a place of weeping. And why was it a place of weeping? Because they remembered. They remembered Zion, they remembered Jerusalem, they remembered Judea, they remembered their inheritance, but now they're away from it. And so they sat down there and they cried their hearts out. because it was a place of sorrow and weeping, this place of dispossession and of captivity. Then it says in verse 2, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. The harps are meant to be played, but they couldn't play them because their hearts were sad. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They cried. And they said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. And so here's a people filled with sorrow and weeping. And what memories flood back into their souls of what they had before and what they forfeited because of their sin and of their iniquity. And so they're sitting there. And yet, you know, there's a wonderful parallel there to the ungodly and the unsaved today. Because our first parents were placed into the Garden of Eden, into a perfect environment. And since our first parents were driven out, in the heart and the breast of every man and woman and child in this world is an aching void. Because while we may not be able to vocalize it or verbalize it, yet deep down there's something missing. It's because we have been dispossessed of our inheritance due to sin, and that's why the world is filled with sorrow and weeping today. But all the time there is this feeling there must be something better. And you'll find that no matter what the nation or even the religion is, there's always a desire looking for something better because the heart is telling them something has been lost. But then, of course, this place was a place of bitterness because you look at verse 8 and 9 of this psalm, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us, he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. And people, they come along and say, how could the word of God ever contain such words as that? Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. But they forget. Those are not the words of the Lord. Those are the words of the captives in Babylon who are crying and weeping because they had their little ones dashed against the stones. They had their nation destroyed. They were carried away. And now, in bitterness of soul, they wish the very same to come upon their captors, the Babylonians. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So, they're exhibiting here the bitterness of soul that comes from their captivity. And sadly, in this world, the unregenerate, those who are not Christians, those who are not born again, they suffer from a bitterness of soul that consumes the very vitals out of that soul. And so they're sitting in a not very enviable place, a place of captivity, a place of dispossession, a place of sorrow and of weeping, and a place of great bitterness. But then we come to the second thing. And that is the sympathy, because Ezekiel says, I sat where they sat. I sat where they sat. Now, the word astonished that comes after says, I sat there, I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. That word astonished is the word that actually means silence. And so Ezekiel, directed by the Holy Ghost, comes to the river Kibar, sits down with these in captivity, and he grieves with them, and he weeps with them. And for 7 days, he doesn't say a word. He's astonished as he sits in the middle of these people who are so grieved by the heel of the Babylonians and the captivity they find themselves in. And you'll find the same thought coming out in the book of Job. Remember how Job was a great man and was reduced because of the loss of his possessions and the loss of his family. And then along came his comforters in the Job chapter 2 and verse 11. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him They came, everyone, from his own place. And so they came initially sympathetic when they heard of Job's awful trouble. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. So, while they turned out to be miserable comforters, yet their initial desire was to come and comfort Job in the time of his serious affliction. And it says, when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they couldn't even recognize him because of the illness that he now had, they lifted up their voice and they wept and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they were grieved because of what happened to Noah, to Job. And then it says in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Job, so they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. So here is Job sitting in the dust of despair, and these three come along, and a great sorrow leads to silence. And so they sit with him. They're afraid even to say a word because they saw that Job's grief was very great indeed. And that's the same that came to Ezekiel. When he came and sat down for 7 days, he sat and they looked there with sympathy but didn't speak a word, because he saw that, like Job, their grief was very, very great indeed. Now, when he sat there, he was identifying and he was helping them in their time of need. Now, there are some lessons for us to learn there. First of all, the lessons of silence. It is good at times to be silent. The Bible tells us there is a time to speak and there's a time to keep silence. My wife and I went to lunch at a restaurant on, I think it was Friday night. And next to us is a table of four women. And they need to learn the lesson. It was a woman in this case. Sometimes men do it as well. But these four women, they never shut up and they were speaking at high volume as they were having a tremendous time. And I almost felt like going over and saying, would you mind just toning it down a little bit? There's other people here trying to enjoy the meal as well. There is a time to speak, the Bible says, but there's also a time to keep silent. And that theme is taken up by Amos in the minor prophecy there in chapter 5 of Amos and verse number 13. It says, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. And silence goes with godly sorrow. And there's a time when believers and people need to be silent before God. But then also, there's something else we can learn, and that is that there are those people who do care. Because here Ezekiel was one who cared. These people by the rivers of Babylon crying out, does nobody care? Does nobody care about my problem, my concern, my captivity? But when Ezekiel sat down with them, they knew there was at least one person who cared. Because it says, I sat where they sat, right in the place where they were, right as it were in their shoes. Did Ezekiel the prophet stand as he sought to learn and to understand and to identify with their need. And so there is a blessing to realize there are people who care. And I want to say today, if there's a soul here and you have found yourself described already, you're in captivity to the devil, you're dispossessed of the possession the Lord has for his people, you're filled with sorrow and weeping, you find a bitterness of soul, if you're suffering with that and the Lord has been speaking to you, there are people here who care. People in this very building who care about your soul and who can say truly, I sat where they sat, or I sat where you sit. Because every believer here can look back to a time when they remember that they were in the same position as you in captivity to the devil. They remember being dispossessed of the inheritance that God has for them that love Him. So they can remember that. They can also remember the feeling of guilt. A guilt from the sin that filled the soul. They also can remember the stubbornness of heart when God was calling them to salvation. They were stubborn. And we all can identify with that. Every believer can. And we can tell you, we sat where you sat. We sat where you sit right now, and we have been there, and we understand it. And we remember, too, how that when the Lord came to speak to us, we were convicted of sin, and we knew what we ought to do. Just as you do, know what you ought to do. And that has come to the Lord, but you haven't done that yet. We can say to you today, I sat where you sit right now. You see, you're only a part of the story. Because all you can see right now is your life as it is without Christ. But every believer can remember what it was like being without Christ, but they have seen the other side because now they know what it's like to be in Christ and to be saved by the grace of the Lord. And so they've seen both sides of the picture. You've only seen one. And the believer is able to say before God that they know now what you are going through. And they have sympathy for you, and they sit in your place, and they're here to encourage you to come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as they. And so Ezekiel, he went at the bidding of the Lord to sit there and to sit along with those people. And God is the same with His people here. We're not here because of some coincidence. We're here, each one of us, because of the providential leading of the Lord. And there's people here who sit and they watch you in your misery. And they want to reach out to help you. But like Ezekiel, there's not much they can say until you're ready to listen to what God the Lord has to say. So there are people who can say, I sat where you sat, or I sat where they sat. But my friend, there's very much more in this text than just the fact that there are sympathetic believers here who know the Lord. You see, Ezekiel is the prophet of the Lord. Ezekiel is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, while we sympathize with you in your need, we also in the background present one who sympathizes in the way that we cannot sympathize. And that is the blessed Lord Himself. If you turn back in Ezekiel to the first chapter and to verse 27, you'll find that when Ezekiel saw a tremendous vision of God, and if you want to understand that very complicated vision of living creatures and wings and faces and wheels and so on, if you want to understand it, the answer is found in the very opening verse. Came to pass in the 30th year, I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So what Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 was God. I saw visions of God. And then down in verse 24, when they went at the living creatures, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech. And again in verse 25, there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads. And again down in verse 28, at the end of the verse, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face. I heard a voice of one that spake. So Ezekiel came face to face with the voice of God, which is, of course, the Word of God.
and the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. And so now, when Ezekiel hears a message and tells him to go and to listen, the voice he's going to hear is the voice of the Lord in the background. It is the Lord that's saying, I sat where they sat. Or I sat where you sit at this very minute. Now, it's very suggestive, this, because of the silence of the Lord. You see, when the voice is speaking, that's one thing. It's very important what the Lord says. But when the voice is silent, because you see in verse 14, it's not the voice now, it's the hand of the Lord was strong about me. So he's not listening now to the voice of the Lord. The voice is silent. And we can learn, my friend, as much from the silence of God, in many cases, as we can from what God actually tells us. You think, when was the Lord Jesus Christ silent? Well, you can answer back very simply. He was silent at the trial when he was brought before Herod, and again before Pilate, and before Caiaphas, there was a degree of silence. The Lord didn't say very much. But there is a notable silence in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And that is the silence of his earlier years. I think of Elijah. Elijah appeared suddenly, and God said to him, go, hide thyself. And then, later, go, show thyself. And so Elijah had a private ministry, and then he had a public ministry. Likewise, Moses. You have a little bit about the supernatural preservation of Moses at his birth. But he's 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, and then 40 years in the backside of the desert. Those first 40 years, not very much about him. Well, he served there. It's at the end of the 40 years you discover Moses comes to the forefront again. And to me it's interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was there? Moses, who came quickly upon the scene of time, very little learned about his early life. Elijah, who just comes in one line, we know nothing about his early life. Then the Lord Jesus, who came like Moses with a supernatural birth and preservation. And then, after the sunshine of the birth of the Lord Jesus, the cloud comes over. And apart from one brief moment where he's passing from being a child to an adult at 12 years of age in the temple, you know nothing about him until he appears with John the Baptist at the River Jordan. That silence of the Lord Jesus is 30 years. Now 30 years is easy to say quickly, but 30 years is a long time. Year after year after year after year. And you wonder, why was the Lord so silent? Why we know not much about him? Because we know virtually nothing about what happened to him in those days. But my friend, I believe that silence speaks to us just as strongly as the actual words of his ministry. And I'll tell you why. First of all, he came very clearly to be the Savior of the world. He came to make a sacrifice for sin. And when he came to make a sacrifice for sin, we discover, first of all, that the sacrificial lamb must be pure. You can go back to the book of Exodus, where you have the Passover, and they were to choose a lamb without spot and without blemish. There's a couple of reasons for that. The first one was that those people who would so sacrifice, they were to render to God the very best they had. Very easy for a farmer to go through his flock and, well, there's a weak and sickly lamb, I'll sacrifice that one. But God doesn't ask for the second. God asks for the best because the very best is part of the first commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. We are to give of our best to the Master. But then the real reason why the sacrifice must be pure is because anyone who is sinful themselves cannot atone for sin. You get that over there in the book of Hebrews, where you have the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as the great high priest, and we're told there in verse 27 of Hebrews 7, the ordinary priests who need not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. Because if you take an ordinary priest, or high priest in the Old Testament, he would sacrifice, but first of all he had to sacrifice for himself and then for the people. But you see, it tells us in the Hebrews also in chapter 10 that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. And we dealt with that last week. How that the Old Testament sinful people who trusted the Lord and sacrificed, their sins were truly and really blotted out. But the price wasn't paid. It was paid to a degree by the innocent lamb or bullock that was slaughtered. But the great price was yet to be paid, and that was the price paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why a sinful person cannot atone for their own sin is because of the punishment for sin. The Bible tells us that the punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But it's not just physical death, because the very next line says, the gift of God is eternal life. So Paul is speaking there about not just ordinary life, he's speaking about spiritual life. Eternal life, and so therefore, by extension, the death he's speaking about is not physical death, it is eternal death. The wages of sin is death, and so in order to pay for your debt of sin, you would have to live for all eternity. And so therefore, because there's no end to eternity, there's never an end to your punishment. So if there was a sin in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he could not be an atonement. He could not be a sacrifice. Because he'd first of all have to sacrifice for himself, which he could never do, because he'd need eternity to pay the price. So therefore, a sinful one could not atone. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived a sinless life. Now, this brings us back to the silence of those 30 years. I believe in those 30 years that the Lord Jesus Christ was tested and tried. Because the Bible tells us, again in that wonderful book of Hebrews, that he has been tried and tempted in all points like as we are without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So, here is the sinless sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, every pain and suffering and temptation that you have faced, he already has faced it. Because he lived, first of all, as a child in Nazareth. And all the childhood temptations, they came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, when he became 12, he entered into what is we would call today the teenage years. So the Lord Jesus Christ lived as a teenager, and he knows exactly the problem that you have. And so, if you're a little child today, he can say, I sat where you sit. I was a child. If you're a teenager today, he can say, I sat where you sit today because I was also a teenager. And then he developed from that, of course, until he became a full-grown adult. And even though he only lived to about 33 years of age, the psalmist does speak about his bones waxing old through his roaring all the day long. And so I believe everyone here today, Jesus can say to you, I sat where you sit. And I know. And I know exactly what your problem is. And so he never sinned. But you say, preacher, how do I know that Jesus Christ sometime in his childhood did not say something or do something that would be a sin against the law of God? How do I know that as a teenager, one of the teenage temptations or fleshly lusts came and he sinned against God? How do I know he didn't do that? And in all those silent years as a young adult, how do I know, how can I be convinced that Jesus Christ never sinned? Well, you've got the testimony of several in the Bible. You've got the testimony of various areas where it says that he knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him was no sin. When the devil came, the devil had nothing on him. He's the holy, harmless, spotless Lamb of God. But these are the testimonies of others. How do I personally know that the Lamb of God never sinned from that moment in Bethlehem until the moment he died on the cross? How do I know he died as a perfect sacrifice and that he can take my sins away? Very simple. Very simple. Because after that 30 years of his life, as God said to Elijah, hide thyself. The Lord Jesus was hidden from public view, at least in the Word of God, during that time, except for that one temple incident. He was hidden. But then at some time, the Lord moved from Nazareth, went down to the Sea of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum area, and there began the fulfillment of what God said to Elijah, go, show thyself. Now, when he went there, something happened. He was baptized. And that was the commencement of his ministry. And for 3 years, he traversed the land of Israel, preaching his word. And then, a little later on, a very interesting thing happened. Because he was transfigured. In that transfiguration, no surprise, Moses and Elijah with him on that hill. And what are they talking about? Luke tells us. The three of them, or especially the other two, were talking to Jesus about his decease. That's the word that we have in English. But the word decease is exactly the same word as Exodus. So Moses and Elijah are talking on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus about the cross, his exodus from this world. And so here, at the beginning of his ministry, you have him at the River Jordan, baptized by John the Baptist. And preparing for the end of his ministry, you have Elijah and Moses speaking to him about his exodus, the death he's going to die on the cross. But you say, how does that prove? How does that prove that my Savior never sinned? Very simple. Because at Jordan, there was a voice from heaven, and that voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is never pleased with sin. But if the Lord Jesus, after 30 years, is able to say, I am well pleased. So it's not just the testimony of men. Testimony of a man like Pilate who said not guilty. The testimony of the centurion. Not just the testimony of men, you have the testimony of heaven. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, the very same words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so today, my friend, I don't care what your trouble is. I don't care how deeply you're down in the slough of despond. Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, can say, I sat where you sit today, and I'm able to help. Now, a wonderful thing happened here. Elijah, or rather Ezekiel, was caused to go and sit by the river Kebar. And he sat down, and he never said a word for 7 days. He entered into the sorrow of those people, and he expressed, by body language, no doubt, his sympathy, but he sat with them, astonished among them, 7 days. And then what happened? After 7 days, God gave him a message. It came to pass, verse 16, at the end of 7 days, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. And so now, Ezekiel goes forth to preach the message that God has given to him. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the silence of those 30 years, he is quiet. He is there, but no public ministry. But now, from Jordan, he begins to go forward and to minister. And what's he got? He's got a message. He's got the message now, whereby he goes out and preaches his gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, my friend, as we saw last week, when Jesus hung on the cross and uttered that sixth statement, it is finished! Thank God. He was saying that my work on earth is finished. I have lived a perfect life. I have died a perfect sacrifice. And he rose perfectly by his power from the tomb. And today we present to you the sympathizing Jesus, one who says, I sat where you sit today. And thank God he can save your soul as he saved the souls of his people here this morning.